Well, back in the mid-1990s, I guess it was the late 1990s, Meg and I were part of a team that planted a church in Kathlamet, Washington, down in Wauquiecum County. And as a young church planter, it was the first church where I was the lead pastor. You know, I wanted everything to go super well, and I found one Sunday morning I was sick. And I decided it would be a good idea to take two or three Benadryl, you know, just to clear my head before I preached. That was a funny, funny service. I haven't taken any Benadryl, although if things get wacky, maybe I wish that I hadn't said that, because I could have blamed it on something. But I love to fish. And when we lived in Kathlamet and growing up, I looked forward to the times when I could be out on a pond, a lake, a stream, a river, because I love to fish. But you know, I hate buying fishing gear. I love it when I have it, but I don't like going to the store and seeing the price of it. And I think this, it goes back, my aversion to buying fishing gear goes back to when I was a kid. My grandfather, my mom's dad, was a fishing tackle and sporting goods, outdoor sporting goods supplier for all of East Texas. He had this van, and his big van was like a rolling Cabela's. It had hooks and rods and reels and knives and spinners and spoons and poppers and plunkers and bobbers and all this great stuff. He had nets, anything you could want for outdoor stuff, he had it. And so it was really easy for me to say, hey, Papa, I want to go fishing. Do you think you have something for me? And he would give me all this stuff. So I know I was really spoiled. And then my grandfather retired, and he died, and my supply ended. Until I moved to Hood River, Oregon, right on the Columbia River. And my best friend worked at a fishing tackle manufacturing company. And I can remember the day I was sitting in my office. I was a youth pastor, and he said, hey, Tim, go to the store and get the biggest tackle box you can find, and then come to my office. So I went immediately, took the tackle box to him, and he filled it up with a lifetime supply of fishing gear. This guy was so generous that Christmas that year, he had a bunch of fishing lures made that had my name on them. It was amazing. But then my friend Steve was called into ministry, and now he pastors a church in Salem, Oregon. Yay for the kingdom of God! Yay for my tackle box! And so I really don't like to this day buying fishing stuff, and so I've become kind of a scrappy fisherman. And do you know how expensive lead weights can be? I mean, it's crazy to buy a piece of metal that you know you're probably going to lose at the end of the day. There's no winning with that. And so I've become a scrappy fisherman. And I brought my bag of weights today to show you some of the things that I've been able to use when I go fishing. I went to a bunch of tire stores, and you know those little counterweights that they put on the tires? I got 60 pounds of those, and I was able to melt them down into my own little fishing weight. But I also found this in a parking lot. It's a, you know, a ball for a trailer. It works really well. It's usually a one-time use kind of deal. A faucet. You know, what are you going to do with your old faucet? Let's go fishing. And then at a garage sale, this guy was giving away golf clubs. Look at that. You cut off the top, and it's a great fishing weight. I really like recycling. And you might think about that and say, well, boy, he sure is frugal. He's chintzy. He's crazy. But there is something satisfying about taking something that's been discarded and turning it into something useful. What if it was part of God's plan for my life and for your life to take the scrappy pieces of our life, the rusty, shameful, broken pieces of our lives, and reshape them in order to heal us and to bring glory to Him? What if that was part of God's plan all along? To take those pieces of our life that we want to discard and turn them into something that would bring honor and glory to His name. I believe God is in the business of doing that. We see it throughout Scripture as God calls people to himself, broken people like you and me, and reveals his glory through our weakness. In the past few weeks, if you've been here or you've been following online or you've been using the teaching notes that have been provided, you know that we've been talking about giving it all we've got and to live our faith, about how we live our faith to the limit. We learned that there's a difference in a life that's saturated with grace and mercy and a life that's driven by works. We've seen we need a bigger vision than ourselves if we're going to live this life of faith. We need encouragement along the way, and we need to understand that the cause we serve, the cause of Christ expressed in tangible ways, is worth our time and our energy and our effort. Last week, Joyce Conkling showed us in Scripture that the book of Acts is filled with examples and teaching about how our lives can be lived to the limit if we look for the grace and opportunities God gives us. Today, I'm going to talk about what it means for God to reshape our lives, to take the junk in our lives and turn it into something beautiful. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans is right after the book of Acts. You've got the Gospels, the story of Jesus, and then Acts, the story of the early church. And then in Romans, the Apostle Paul writes to the early church about what we believe and how Jesus has stepped into the reality of planet Earth to rescue us from our sin. Early in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how every one of us stands guilty before God because of our sin and how sin was passed from Adam to us and we affirm that sinful nature. And then he talks about the holiness of God that we can experience in Romans 6. And then Romans 7, he talks about this struggle that we have where we sin, but we don't want to sin and we want to do good, but in the end we end up sinning. All of us face that battle. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, but this is how transformation takes place. It takes place through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And then moving forward, we get to chapter 12, and he tells us that we are to do something very radical with the lives that we've been given. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the first thing we'll see is that God calls us to radically offer our bodies to him. These bodies that we have are gifts from God. They're tainted by sin. They're tainted by sickness. But he wants to use our bodies to bring glory to him. This idea is often seen in throughout Scripture that we belong to God. But there's a place in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Maybe you can note that verse and look at it later. But it says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The bodies that you have, they're not your own. They were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Think about that idea that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. It's the place he wants to be. It's the place where he wants his glory to be revealed. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. In that passage and others, we see the Trinity at work in our bodies. We see God the Father giving us the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit living in us because Jesus has paid the price for our flesh and bone. He has bought our bodies with the price of his own life. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the passage says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of all that God has done for you, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Paul says that if we're going to experience full transformation, it begins, part of what we do is we offer our bodies to God. You and I are called living sacrifices. And Paul is desperate as he writes this to early believers. He's desperate as he makes his plea to us. He says, I beg you, in view of God's mercy, what he's done for you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we're not super familiar with sacrifices in this day and age. They would have known what it was like then, whether it was at the temple in Jerusalem as people worshiped the true and living God up until the time Christ came with bulls and goats and all kinds of offerings. And in the pagan world that Paul would have written to in Rome, they knew what offerings were all about. And when an offering was brought, a blood offering, that animal lost its life for whatever god or deity they were presenting it to, and the animal never got up and walked around, never went back and started grazing again. When something was sacrificed, it was dead. And here we're called to be living sacrifices. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and this is kind of how that looks. When we, in our relationship with Jesus, invite him to come into our life by faith, and he redeems us, he makes us his children, he grants us eternal life, one of the responsibilities we have is to say, Jesus, this is my life, and I declare that my body is no longer mine. It belongs to you. Any rights that I have to my body, they are dead. And from now on, live your life through me. If you were to go back and read Romans chapter 6, that's what the entire chapter is about. It's about counting ourselves dead and receiving and living in the life that Jesus has for us. My body doesn't belong to me. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. And we offer our bodies in a way where we've counted ourselves dead, but we determine that we will live the life of Christ and bring honor to him through these physical frames we've been given. So in practical ways, what does that look like? I'll give you four ways that we can do that in our lives, this taking the step of offering our bodies to God. It begins by confessing our sinfulness, realizing and acknowledging that we've done some pretty cruddy stuff with these frames that we've been given. Our bodies have taken us places we should not go. Our eyes have seen things we should not see. Our mouths have said things we should not have said. Our hands have done things we shouldn't have done. And the list is endless. We could go on and on, and all of us have experienced that. And in the process of offering our bodies to God, we say, Jesus, I have done some sinful stuff with the body you've given to me. And a second step is to admit that without his help, I'm going to continue to mess up and abuse the body that I've been given. Confession and admitting, and then inviting him to empower us. A third step that we can take is to invite him by his Spirit to empower us to live a godly life. And in that process, this is kind of an aside, we have to lean into what it means to avoid temptation and to flee temptation. Scripture tells us that none of us are given brand new temptations. The stuff that we're tempted with, everybody has experienced, and God promises that he will give us a way out. And so we invite the Holy Spirit of God to empower us to make right choices with our bodies. And then a fourth step that we can take is to use all of our faculties, all of our choices, our thinking, our will, to pursue holiness through action. Most of us, all of us know right and wrong, and we know the things we shouldn't do with the bodies we've been given. And so by choice, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we step into his plan and his will for our lives with our bodies. This decision is an event that takes place in time when we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, but it's also a process of training over a long period of time. Think about the things that are being revealed to you by God as I've talked over the last few minutes, the things that God is bringing up, that he's revealed to you, that need to be changed. My guess is that those things are points where he wants to recycle you and to take those things that dishonor his name, to blanket them with forgiveness, and then give you an opportunity to bring honor and glory to him. What things, when you look at them, diminish your sense of purpose and worth? Things that discourage you from living out your faith and living it to the limit, living your faith with all that you've got? Those might be things that Jesus wants to change things he wants to remove? What things are standing between you or serving as a barrier between you and a deep, deep walk with Jesus? Those are the things he wants to change. It's likely that those are the things that God wants to address in your life and in my life and our lives today. God wants to take those places of weakness and brokenness and powerlessness and defeat and reveal to you his mercy and forgiveness, his strength and his grace. I know this is God's will for you because part of his plan is to take the scrappy pieces of our lives, the rusty, shameful, broken pieces of our lives, and reshape them in order to heal us and to bring glory to his name. Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Have you thought about your body as being an instrument of worship before the Lord? Now, there are lots of ways we worship. We've worshiped in a number of ways this morning, from the music that we have sung to the reading that Joanne had before the offering. God uses poetry for worship. He speaks to us through praises, and we respond, or when we praise him, we speak to him in worship. We sing, we dance, we raise our hands, we shout for joy. Sometimes we clap on beat, and sometimes we clap off beat, but it's all done to bring honor to the Lord. We laugh and we weep in the presence of God. All of those are aspects of worship. But Paul says, part of our daily worship is expressed with what we do and how we use our bodies. This is true and proper worship. It's reasonable and it's a spiritual act of worship. In 1 Corinthians 4, 10 to 11, this echoes some of what we've talked about, and it echoes the song that we sang earlier, In Christ Alone, about carrying around in our lives both the death and the life of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11 says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. Your body, your life, is a storyboard on which God reveals the majesty of his son, Jesus. What we do with our bodies impacts our ability to live our faith effectively. And so, secondly, Romans 12, 2 calls us to a radical transformation of our minds. A radical transformation of our minds. Verse 2 says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, there are two great words in this passage, right? The word conformed and transformed. We're naturally conformed by the world, and we're supernaturally transformed by the Holy Spirit. Confirmation is conformation, not confirmation. Conformation is the systematic change of outward appearance by contact with an external force. Maybe if you're a gardener, you've seen those little plastic things you can wrap around a squash, and as the squash grows, it takes on the shape, and you know, you have these face squashes growing in your garden, scares little children, things like that. Some other examples of being conformed. You know that some of the Native Americans throughout the Pacific Northwest would take boards and bind the heads of small children so that as they grew and as their skulls began to grow, they would be elongated, and they were called the flathead people. You know that we don't do that much anymore, although, never mind. But that's one example that we've seen in our own history in this area. And in China, you may remember, it's been banned now, but they used to bind the feet of small girls so that as the girls grew, their feet wouldn't grow and they would fit in these little dainty deer foot, hoof-like shoes, and it was supposed to be a thing of beauty. The feet were conformed over a long period of time. We're familiar with some of those things, right? Well, what about the orthodontist of these days? Don't they work in the area, the realm of conformity? An orthodontist slowly moves the teeth over an extended period of time, methodically and smoothly making the house, making the mouth a happy place. Now, sometimes that conformation happens really smoothly. Sometimes it's a long and a painful process. Have you had braces? It's painful, but over time, maybe you're glad for the changes that it brought. I have an older brother. He's 7 years older than me. I have an older sister. She's 5 years older than me. And I have a younger brother who's 5 years younger than me. And he was kind of our experimental brother. My friends and I, we used him for a number of experiments as I was growing up. And when he was five, my friends and I decided that it would be a good experiment to see if we could jump over him with our bikes. And so we put a ramp up in the front yard, and we came screaming down the sidewalk and then turned to head into the grassy area, because if we crashed, you know, we didn't want to get hurt, and jumped over a small sidewalk and landed in the grass. And so we said, Jonathan, why don't you lay down here, lay sideways, and we're going to jump over you. We did that a couple of times, got our distance kind of squared away, and I said, why don't you turn this way? And so he turned long ways, and we started out with his head against the ramp, but his feet pointed away from us, and boom, we jumped over him, and we were pretty good at it. And he said, Jonathan, let's try something a little different. Why don't you spin around so that your head is farther out, and why don't you scoot a few inches away from the ramp? And boy, we were doing a great job, and my brother is so enthusiastic. He said, I want to do it too. I want to jump over you guys. And we said, okay, but we want to see how far you can jump before we're going to lay down there. So he got way back on the sidewalk, rode as fast as he could, and something must have happened to mess up the ramp, because when he hit the ramp, instead of his bike going up and over, the bricks that we used fell, and he fell over the front, and he landed on the sidewalk leading up to our house, and he smashed his nice, shiny little baby teeth. Now, that set off a chain reaction that no one could have anticipated in my brother's mouth. The teeth ended up, the roots were damaged severely, and they ended up dying. And as he grew, his other teeth began to fall out naturally. But those baby teeth just hung on, and they wouldn't budge. And so in late fifth grade, he had all these adult teeth with just a couple of baby teeth. And the dentist said, well, we need to get you to an orthodontist, and we need to take a look. They did an x-ray, and sure enough, the next two teeth were right there by the baby teeth. And they looked closely at the x-ray, and there was another set of teeth, another set of adult teeth on top of that. A little shark boy, you know? And so they surgically removed the baby teeth and removed the next set of adult teeth, and the idea was that those other backup teeth would slowly make their way down. That was the end of fifth grade. Sixth grade, the teeth still hadn't moved. So they gave him these little fake teeth on a little retainer thing, and he could flip them up and down when you were talking with him. And he did that when my mom was scolding him or when we were yelling at him, and boom, 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 boom. He was a great hit with the girls. It was just amazing. When he got into seventh grade, those teeth still hadn't come down, and so they decided that they needed to go up and conform his mouth. So surgically, they lassoed the teeth with wires and over a period of time, pulled those teeth down to the smile that he has today. But about a year after that, he started getting really bad pain under his nose, and they went back and did more x-rays. There was another set of teeth, but instead of coming down, they were coming out. And the doctor said, you don't want them to pop out under your nose. And so for a couple of years, he was always rubbing to make sure the teeth stayed there, and they're there to this day. Do you ever feel like your walk of faith is kind of like my brother's mouth? There's a constant battle to resist the pressure of the world that continually shapes us and draws us away from a healthy relationship with God. We're conformed by the world, and temptation becomes strong, and we desperately want to be like Jesus, but it just doesn't happen for us. We need to know that we're not alone in the battle. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to transform our minds and our perspective on life, our thoughts, emotions, motives, and the priorities that He has for us. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Jesus desires to conform us, change us over a long period of time into the image of Christ. But he also desires to transform us by his Spirit from the inside out. Spiritual transformation is different than conformation, in that transformation takes place within us, resulting in outward expressions of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The word transformation that's used in the Romans 12 passage is the word metamorphosis. We know what that's all about if we think about a caterpillar, a cocoon, and a butterfly. That's the type of transformation that God desires in us, to take what was and to create us into something new, to bring honor to him. In Ephesians, Paul says, "You were taught with the regard of your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You are in the midst of a radical spiritual metamorphosis that has its origin with the Holy Spirit of God at work in you. One of the results of having this take place, offering our bodies to God and submitting to the changes that he's bringing by his Spirit, is that we will be able to discover his perfect plans for us. A third truth we see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is that you will be able to discover God's plan, his perfect plan for your life. One of the keys to knowing God's plan is submitting to him physically and asking him, inviting him to change us internally. Don't you want to know what God's plans are for your life here on earth? There's something about knowing God's thoughts for us, the way he sees us, the way he loves us, and there's something about knowing with certainty what he wants us to do with our lives. And he promises to help us discern his will as we submit ourselves to him. What does he want you to do? How does he desire to impact the world through the life, the spirit, the body that he's given to you? Maybe God wants you to be a pastor or a missionary or a teacher or a woodworker or a fisherman or a soldier or a restaurant owner, a healthcare worker, a grocery clerk, a factory worker. What does God want you to do with the life that he's given to you? Whatever it is, he will use you to bring honor to his name, and he will use you to reach others for the kingdom of God. The title in front or behind your name does not matter. When we live in the center of God's will for us, he uses us to impact the world around us. God is continually, day in and day out, revealing his will for us. His micro will as we plan our day and as we submit our day to him, and his macro will, the big picture will for us, how he wants us to live with all the days that we have. Romans 12 tells us that this isn't a whimsical will. It's not a fanciful will. It's not a fickle will. It's a reliable, testable, perfect will, and it's for you. It's in that place, being in the center of God's will, that you will find the deepest satisfaction in life. It's the most fulfillment that you'll experience. His will is a plan that will withstand scrutiny. It's testable, provable, and there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will for us. I believe the greatest joy in life is knowing Jesus as our Savior. A close second is knowing that you're living in the center of God's plans and his purpose for you. As we submit to God as living sacrifices, our minds and our spirits are transformed, and over time we can see it, and others see the change too. The ways of Christ become our own. His will for our lives begins to unfold. And as we begin to see that we are being used by God to fulfill his purpose in our life and in the lives of the people around us, boy, we have great opportunity to experience joy and satisfaction. You can give it. You can give it all you've got with your life. And you can live your life to the full in spite of what you've experienced in the past. because it is part of God's plan to take the scrappy pieces of our lives, the rusty, shameful, broken pieces of our lives, and transform them in order to heal us and to bring glory to his name. Boy, Jesus, you are good and you are holy. And this week, I've been so struck by just how kind you are. Boy, Jesus, you're a nice guy. Thank you for hanging out with us. Holy Spirit, thank you for living in us. And oh, Father, thank you for being so patient. We give you our lives with all the mess and the brokenness, the rust and the corrosion. God, I pray that you would use us. In your name, amen.